During the 2010 Super Bowl, Audi, the car maker, aired a commercial that they called the Green Police. I don't know if you remember this commercial, but it starts out with a man in the grocery store, and he's made his purchase, and the clerk says, it's $37.80, paper or plastic? And he says, plastic. That was the wrong thing to say, because then comes uniformed police officers to say, that's the magic word. You picked the wrong day to mess with the ecosystem, plastic boy. And they take him away in handcuffs. And then we switch to a succession of these green police going into different situations. They show one in a garbage can behind a person's house, and all of a sudden they pull out a battery that they found in the garbage can, and they scream to the rest of the team, let's go, take the house! Like a SWAT team, and they overcome that house. Another place, a man stands at his kitchen sink at night with an orange peel, and all of a sudden a spotlight comes from outside and says, put the orange peel down. That's a compost violation. And he shrinks back into the darkness. And it continues on with different settings of one couple in a hot tub, and they check the setting and it's set to 105 degrees, so they arrest them. Two teenagers are drinking from plastic bottles. They're arrested. The commercial ends with police officers drinking out of styrofoam cups, and the green police arrest the police officers. Now, it's a good cause, isn't it? We're stewards of the earth. We've been given dominion over the earth. Don't answer that too quick now. We've been given dominion over the earth, amen? I mean, this is something Christians should take seriously. And yet, gone awry, it can cause all kinds of problems. Gone awry, it can put the wrong people in handcuffs. Well, sometimes within the local church, there are people who are the green police, but these are the holiness police, or the righteousness police, or the obedience police. And they're the people that go around, and it's their mindset to tell everybody else where they're wrong and how to get their lives right. Now, we're going to deal with some terms today that need to be understood how they're used. Because the Bible is clear that when we see sin in each other, we are to rejoice that we have the ability to call that out and to point them back to the gospel. Amen? That's what our life together is. And when we pursue sin, we want other believers to come to us and remind us of the faith that we have professed and the gospel and its strength in our life. And yet there are some things that are disputed among believers. And yet oftentimes it's our bent. And I tried to paint a pretty severe picture of that person. But don't think because you're not that person who goes around with your badge and shows it all the time that you're not guilty of what Paul addresses here. Because we slip into judgmentalism with others very easily, don't we? We don't even realize it at times. We think we're just thinking through things and disagreeing, but a lot of times we're like Admiral Phipps in the 1750s, commanding a ship from His Majesty's Navy, Her Majesty's Navy, and he's been called into Canada, and he's fighting the French, and he's supposed to sit in the harbor and wait on reinforcements. And while he's sitting there, there's a cathedral just out in the distance, and they have a bunch of different saints carved and put up on that cathedral. And he begins to get mad at those. And so he starts commanding his ship to load the cannons. And they start shooting the saints off the top of that building. And that's the way we can be. Because see, when his reinforcements showed up, he had no ammunition left because he spent it all shooting the saints. When that's the way we live with each other, and we spend our time shooting the saints instead of praying for them and building them up and pointing them toward Christ, it can be devastating in our church. And this morning, from what Paul is going to teach us in the first half of Romans 14, this is what we want to understand today. We want to understand how destructive it will be in our body if we were judgmental toward each other, and how to live accepting one another. And we all need to hear this. So you've already heard the scripture read this morning. I had Pat read that scripture since it was a longer passage. But out of this in Romans 14 has two main thoughts. The first 12 verses is stop judging. And the second 11 verses are stop tripping. Don't judge, don't trip. So this morning we're going to look at the passage that says don't judge. Next week we'll look at how we exercise our freedom in Christ biblically. But what we find in these first 12 verses that Paul provides four reasons why believers should not stand in judgment of other believers. Four reasons why believers should not stand in judgment of other believers. Our first reason, because God has welcomed us. Now, we could park right here and be done with it today, couldn't we? If we have been welcomed by Christ, God has welcomed us in Christ, then we should never judge other people. And yet we still need the reminder. So Paul spends 11, 12 verses showing us. Look what he says in beginning in 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. So we need to ask some questions here, don't we? What does it mean to be weak in faith? Does it mean that somehow one person has less salvation than another person? Well, it doesn't mean that, because Paul is telling us in this passage what? Christ has already welcomed them. So what we're talking about here are the difference between the weak and the strong, to use Paul's language. In verse 15, chapter 15, verse 1, we are going to talk about the strong. So we don't have the other group of people mentioned as strong until 15, but that covers all of us. So the person who is weak in the faith is the person who is saved, who is in Christ, and yet struggles to apply gospel principles to all areas of their lives. They're learning how to do this. Some, where there are some people who have the freedom to do certain things that are not forbidden in Scripture, and other people don't. And Paul is basically telling us, that's okay. They stand before the Lord. And so look what he says in verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, that is, still learning how to apply the gospel, understand it all, understand how they have been freed from from sin, and see God in a different way, understand Christ and what He's done, and understand Him fully, he says to welcome Him, or accept Him. I think welcome brings in the idea better than accept. ESV says welcome, and the word means to accept into one's society, into one's home, into one's circle of acquaintance. So this is not just a friendly, yeah, come on in. This is an open-armed, loving welcome, because we're all in the same body of Christ. So, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Now, what was going on in Rome that would have caused them to quarrel over opinions? Paul's definitely dealing with something going on in Rome that he knows about, right? He's pretty specific in this chapter. And I want you to remember some of the things that have happened. Remember, we learned earlier that in 49 AD, the Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews. And there was a period of 4 or 5 years until Nero took over that the Jews, most of them, not I don't think all of them, but most of them were expelled. And they were expelled because there was quarreling within the Israelite community, within the Jewish community, over someone called Crestus, which we think was misunderstood by a historian. It was Christus, right? And so they were expelled because this gospel had come forward and there was fighting among the Jews. And the empire wasn't going to have any of this struggles come up within them. So they expelled them out of Rome. When Nero takes over, they start coming back. Now imagine that when the Jewish Christians who have been expelled come back into Rome and they see the way the predominantly Gentile Christians have been worshiping, especially if there were Jewish Christians who were still holding to the Mosaic law, which is what our issue is here. Look at verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Now, the anything is meat. Look over in verse 21. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Now, there we're talking in the stumbling section, but I think this is what he's talking about. He's talking about their observance. Now, remember, as believers, some people will look at this passage and say that the weak in faith are the ones who are doing these things so that they will be justified before Christ. That they are legalist in that sense. I don't think that's it. If they were legalist, Paul would just come all over them like he does in Galatians, right? If they were holding on to something else like circumcision or keeping the Mosaic law, Paul would have come against them and said, no, this is not right. But he doesn't. What he's saying here is that there are some people who believe they may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. So we have Jewish Christians accepted by Christ who are not free yet from keeping the Mosaic law in their ordinances of what to eat and what to drink. And you say, well, why would they be doing that? For generations and generations, They and their forefathers before them and their forefathers before them were keeping the same law. And it was righteous and it was good and it was holy to do so. Then all of a sudden somebody comes along and says, you don't have to do that anymore. Can you imagine how difficult it would be for some people to fully understand the effects of the gospel with regard to something that you have done since your granddaddy's 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 day? And it's just been going on and on. Just think of yourself. Think of the one thing that's the most treasured memory of your youth. And that you still do, and it's not Christmas without it, or it's not Easter without it, or it's not Sunday morning breakfast without it, or just those things that you did. And then all of a sudden somebody comes along and says, oh, you shouldn't do those anymore. Well, it's not Christmas without my granddad's raisin bread. And yet we can't do that anymore. Or now you're freed from that. Or let's make it a little closer to home. And I think more what they were feeling. Let's say somebody came among us and said, you don't have to gather for worship on Sunday. You don't have to do that anymore. Because Christ has come and He's fulfilled that. You don't have to do that anymore. Now, I dare say I'd be going, no! I was ministered to this morning just saying I couldn't even sing some. Why would I not want to have that? But if somebody was coming in and saying that was the truth, even if people were accepting it as the truth, we would be, no, it can't be that without that. I think that's the weight of what the Jews felt. When all of a sudden they said, you don't have to keep that Mosaic law anymore. So some of them were still doing it. And Paul says what? Stop. No, he didn't say that, does he? He says it's okay. He turns very quickly away from the people. Look at what he says in verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed or accepted, welcomed into God's family. He has welcomed him. God has welcomed him. So we have these two classes of people here, and one of them is the wheat. And look at what they say about both of these. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Why is that? This is like with contempt. That's what the word means. So the ones who eat, who have the freedom to eat, can look down upon with contempt those who are still thinking that because what they believe about their faith, they need to be obeying the Mosaic law. That's their response that they need to avoid. The one who abstains, there's our weaker brother, don't pass judgment on the one who eats. Now that just fits well. We understand that very clearly, don't we? If we think somebody is bound up in a law that is not something they have to obey, it's easy to look down on them. Oh, you poor thing. Someday you'll understand. Now, Paul doesn't tell them to set aside that freedom yet, does he? He'll talk to us about that. But here he's just saying, don't look down your nose at them. But if you are the one who still feels like it's obedience to God to keep the Mosaic law, don't judge those who don't. Because that's what we want to do. Well, you're not as holy as I am. You're not as righteous as I am. You just don't understand Jesus as much as I do. And there's a judgment that comes aboard with that. So what Paul says first is that God has welcomed us, so we must welcome everyone. Now, what does this passing judgment mean? Well, I did a little inventory of my life this week, and I found out I'm a judger. I challenge you to do this. Go through your life this week, and every time you're tempted to say something negative about someone, well, they didn't do this well enough. They could have done this better. I wish they would have done this. Well, why are they driving in the fast lane? Why aren't they driving in the slow lane? Why are they driving in the slow lane? Why aren't they driving in the fast lane? Why wouldn't that checker do a little bit better job than that? My goodness, there are 8 people in each line. Shouldn't they open up another checking line? You probably don't do that, okay? But I do that all the time, to my shame. So I get stuck here in the judgment thinking, how much do I do that with my brothers and sisters? God says we are to accept each other. And so our first line of response, is to love them. Remember, that's our whole section, right? This is the whole section of Scripture. Paul teaching us what it means to love each other as the fulfillment of the law. And that this is possible for us because we are now in Christ Jesus. So Christ has been perfectly obedient on our behalf. So now we, when we live our life, we don't have to worry if somebody else is in something else. We just love them. It doesn't mean we will not come against them at times. I mean, Paul is clear in Galatians 6, right? Those of you who are spiritual, right? When they're, turn to Galatians 6, 1. Galatians 6, 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted. Okay, what's he doing? He's preaching Jesus' words, right? Take the log out of your own eye. Because then, it doesn't say take the log out of your own eye because you don't have the right to judge somebody else's sin. It says take the log out of your own eye so you can clearly see the speck that's in your brother's eye. There is a self-introspection that we do, and we are still told to help each other live godly lives. So we're not talking about things that will say we can never say anything bad about someone. But where there is freedom in Christ, that's where we have to be careful and welcome them in. And I told you, we'll talk about how to exercise that freedom in 2 weeks, after Resurrection Sunday, when we finish verse 14. So the first thing that Paul says in verses 1 through 3, we are not to judge other believers because God has welcomed or accepted us into his family. The next thing we see, the second reason why we should not stand in judgment of other believers is because Christ is our advocate. And I wrestled whether to put advocate or sustainer here. When you read verse 4 again, Pat has drawn our attention here already. Look at verse 4. Who are you? Now that's a singular you there. Isn't that great? He's talking right to you. He doesn't mess around. He's speaking to a certain person, right? He's speaking to those who would be tempted to judge. So he's speaking to the weak, who are tempted to judge those who have freedom. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld. There's the sustaining part, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And I think this is on judgment day, when the final judgment comes, but it's also in our daily lives as we live and walk according to what we learn as the Scriptures. It is the foundation of Christ and his work that allows us to do anything that brings glory to God. And so when Paul says, listen, you're not his master, he's saying a lot there, isn't he? He's saying, who are you to do that? Really? Are you his master? God, Christ is his master. And he's saying, that judging is not your responsibility. It is God's responsibility. And God is the one who will make him stand. We'll talk more about that on judgment, how we're making someone stand on judgment day. But this is, Paul gets right in our wheelhouse here, doesn't he? I mean, it's not just this kind of offhanded, well, you know, you ought to probably not talk that way to someone. He just says, who are you? I read about a pastor who had a little book in his office. I think I've used this illustration for you before. Had a little book in his office, and anytime someone came in to talk to him about what somebody else did or didn't do, and to do that gossip thing and to complain and make judgments on them, he would open up the book. He says, go ahead and write your complaint right there. And when I see the person, I'll show him what you wrote and I'll ask him about it, or I'll ask her about it. 40 years. You know how many times he had somebody sign that book? Zero. Because it brings to the forefront how easy it is for yak, 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 but how hard it is when the responsibility is, and it's right there in the open, and the responsibility is brought to us. It's really dangerous in the day of the internet when you can be, oh, you can just be anonymous Joe or Jolene, right? I mean, you can say anything you want, nobody knows who you are, and you can get away with being the snidest, snarkiest person in the world, and even talking with other believers. So God is Lord of everything, right? So it's all of a sudden, Christ is not Lord over your internet. It doesn't happen that way. But he's talking about believers and how we live with each other. And it is crucial that we realize that they are upheld by Christ and by Christ alone. Every day that they live and on judgment day. So we are not to stand in judgment of other believers because God has welcomed us. Christ is our advocate and sustainer from verse 4. But the third reason is that Christ is our Lord. Look at verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than the other, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, in the green sheets, I overstated my case when I said the day here meant the Sabbath. I think the day here is any of the holy days in the Mosaic Law. Any of them. But I think what's in everybody's mind, and I think what's in Paul's mind, is that weekly observance of the Sabbath. That's what's going to be in their mind, because it's a weekly observance. And Paul doesn't say, listen, you guys better obey the Sabbath. Or he doesn't say, listen, you guys don't quit obeying the Sabbath. He says, one does this and one does this. And he uses it in a prime way. Now, we in our church, we're a church that believes that, the way the confessions would bind us to the Sabbath day is not for us as a New Testament believer. That the scriptures are clear in Colossians 2 and Galatians 4 and Hebrews 3, 7 through 4, 10, that this is another product of that age. You know, that our salvation is busted into this age and we get the effects of it so that we have entered into our rest. But Hebrews tells us that we also must continue to enter into our rest. So there's an already and not yet viewpoint of that. But yet we have people among us who believe that the Sabbath is still a binding. It's the Lord's day now. It's on Sunday because the apostles noticed the resurrection of Jesus on Sunday. And now this is the day they celebrate. And we're not to have any gigantic disagreements. It's an in-house debate on that. Now, there are all kinds of implications for this. If you are one who believes that the Sabbath, as it's stated in the Old Testament, and then not fulfilled, see it fulfilled differently in Christ, then being in a church that does not observe the Sabbath might be difficult for you. By the same token, if you're in a church that does observe the Sabbath, then when you join that church, you would be committing to the way they view that doctrine. And if the church is worth its salt, you would be disciplined if you violated the way the confession of their church states that you should, if you violated what the Sabbath would be. So in the local body, as we have in our church, where there is freedom in this, we need to not make judgments on other people. We don't need to be sneering as we drive off to play ball on a Sunday afternoon, if that's what you've decided to do. Although I think it's a really great idea to do nothing but fellowship with the saints and study the Word of God on Sunday. I just don't think the Bible and its law binds us to that. But what a glorious thing that is when a church does that on a regular basis. We attended a church service one time where they had a morning worship service. It started early with the Lord's Supper. It was separate from their worship service. Then they had a Sunday school hour. Then they had a worship service. Then they broke to have a meal together. Then they came back and they had studies going on in the church. And their day of worship went from like 8:30 or 9 in the morning till 6 o'clock at night. It was glorious. Glorious. People sat around in circles and talked about different things. It was life on life. There were young mothers who were getting counsel from mothers who had children and had a lot more wisdom in that than the young mothers had. There was a seminary student who floated some answers to a paper that he was getting ready to turn in so we could discuss that and see what that was like. There was a time when we read a chapter out of Martin Lloyd-Jones' commentary on Romans and discussed it. It was glorious. I'd love to see that happen. But I don't think the Bible commands that to us. So Paul here, having still the Mosaic law in his mind, one person esteems, verse 5, one day is better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Okay, in his own mind. You're not to be convinced for me. I'm the one that needs to be convinced. And if I'm convinced from Scripture, and listen, most of the people I know that hold to a Sabbatarian theology, they're convinced from Scripture. And they have to do that because they see that as the truth of the Word of the Lord. It's convinced in your own mind of what the truth of the Scriptures is. Look at verse 6. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. You see how both people are doing the same thing? No one is looking at their, in Paul's mind here, no one's looking at this as works righteousness. Paul's also not dealing with things that are clearly sinful in the Scripture. Now, that's easier said than done, amen? Because there are some things that you and I might disagree with that the Scriptures teach. But there are lots of things that what we're talking about, yes, the Scripture teaches that, but we're talking about an application of that Scripture. So if you can be fully convinced, how do you be fully convinced? You do it in honor of the Lord and you give thanks. Okay, if you're fully convinced, you should be the snidest, most arrogant, most rude person in the world. Try doing that, giving thanks to the Lord and honoring Him. If you're convinced that you're supposed to pick the pockets of 14 people every single Sunday when you come to church, try doing that in honor of the Lord. If you're convinced that what you believe about Scripture is true, then when you do it, trusting in the gospel, not in your own words, when you do that, you can do that to the honor of the Lord. You must do it to the honor of the Lord and giving thanks for the freedom to do it or the freedom not to do it. I heard John Piper say one time, he was talking to one of these people, if you follow the theological debates in our country today, the Young Restless and Reform Movement, and some of the things that the Young Restless and Reform Movement does, some of them, not everybody that's in that, like any other movement, it's not monolithic. It is, there's all these different kinds of thought processes in it. But one man was kind of trumpeting his freedom to have a beer. And John Piper said, if I lived like you, I'd be a mess. He had no freedom at all to live like this man did. And so whether the man had a beer or not, that's debatable in Scripture. I mean, I think Scripture is clear. But is it wise to do? Is it something that should be done? That's another discussion. But Piper was admonishing him and saying, listen, if I lived like that, I'd be undone. I couldn't live. I don't think I have that freedom. And so they agreed to live as their own mind convinced them. So do it to the honor of the Lord and giving thanks to Him. Look at verse 7. We're still under this heading of Christ being Lord. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Christ is our Lord in life and death. Now, this isn't new thought for us in Romans, is it? Turn back to Romans 8. Look at verse 35. Let's look at verse 37. No, in all these things, the things that he said in verse 35, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, tribulation, distress, etc. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to what? Separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we are in Christ, nothing separates us from Him. Now listen, this is great encouragement when you're battling sin, isn't it? It's great encouragement to know that if you are Christ, that His work is sufficient for you. There are times that all you can do is just cling to the cross. And I don't mean cling to the cross because you think it's your job to hold on, but you don't have anything else to do. You know that Christ died for you and you are struggling with sin or you are struggling to be obedient and you can't do anything except hang your head and say, thank you, Jesus, for dying for me because I know that I can't be separated from you. And you cling to the only place that gives you life, and that is in Christ Himself. Back in Romans 14. In verse 9. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15 says this. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Paul's hinted at this and hammered at this throughout Romans. It's not about us. It's all about God and his sovereign plan to bring a people to himself. And he's provided everything. So that in the day of judgment, we will stand on the work of Christ. On the day of judgment, we will be able to trust in Him. And if on the judgment day, we are not going to be found guilty because the blood of another has caused us to be proclaimed innocent, then how in the world can we proclaim each other guilty? William Carey, on his epitaph, on his gravestone, it said, when I am gone, say nothing about Dr. Carey. Speak about Dr. Carey's Savior. So when we come together with each other, there are going to be difficult times. There are going to be times that are going to test us as a church. And one of the ways we survive is by not judging and looking with contempt on each other, because we just might disagree in areas that are okay to disagree upon. Well, Christ is our Lord, but Christ is also our judge. Look at verse 10 in Romans 13. He comes back and he restates what he's already said, but he gives us a little bit more information. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? So he's told us to stop. I think the grammar earlier is stop doing what you're already doing. I don't think it's just a neutral thing. Well, don't ever start doing this. I think it's you're already doing this. So stop. And he asks the question, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? Both the weak and the strong mention, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, because of that, each of us will give an account of himself to God. So what is he talking about here? What is it that he's trying to remind us of? He's reminding us of what he's already told us about the day of the judgment day, that Christ will make us stand. But he says that we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. He's talking to believers. I think he's specifically talking about believers here standing before the judgment seat. And we talk all the time about when we stand before the judgment seat, it'll be Christ's work, not ours. It'll be Christ's righteousness, not ours. It's imputed righteousness that we receive to be able to stand there. So what on earth happens at the judgment seat? Well, let's keep in mind one thing as we look at a couple of passages. We are justified by faith, right? Paul has gone to great extents in Romans to explain that in great detail of what that means. We are justified. We are legally declared righteous, unguilty, not guilty, even though we are, because of the blood of Christ. Nothing we can do will let us stand before the judgment seat. Our own works will not do it. It has to be the works of another. Paul has been very clear to tell us that in Christ, his life and his death and his resurrection, his death on the cross was a propitiatory sacrifice. And we come back to this all the time because it's the heart of the gospel. In Romans 3 is the heart of the gospel, that when Christ died, it was a propitiatory sacrifice which did two things. I hope by now you're remembering what those two things are, because I mention it about every sermon. But those two things that he did was he caused God's wrath was placed on Christ instead of us, and now God looks at us with favor. Hallelujah! He looks at us with favor. And so if we're justified by faith, then if we're truly saved, nothing can shatter that, because nothing can shatter the perfect work of Christ that was the perfect plan of God. And yet there's still teaching that says that we are going to be judged and we will stand before that judgment seat. And we could look at several passages, but I'm going to take you to two. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12:33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person, out of his good treasure, brings forth good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasures, brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. You say, what is going on there? If we're justified by faith in Jesus, then how can we be justified by our words? And so what Jesus is saying here is that we are to live in a certain way because we now have Jesus. Our life should be marked by love and affection and care for others. That's what our life is marked by, because we are the children of the one who loved us enough to die on the cross for us. And when that happens, the old is gone and the new is come. Amen. We are different people. We now have the ability, according to Romans 6, to crucify the sin, to mortify it, because we're no longer slaves to sin. We are slaves to God. And we present our members to him for what? righteousness. And so our life needs to be marked by that. Will we be perfect? No, because the salvation is still yet to be complete, right? It is this age that it's broken into, so now we can have, we live through our life, we have the ability to crucify sin. When before the cross, before we were saved, we had no ability. And so now we are living our life, watching what we say, this particular passage, watching what we say and how we live, because Christ is in us, and we are Christ, and there's a good place for that to come out of, which is Christ. And so when we stand on that day, something's going to happen. And those words that were motivated by righteousness will earn us rewards in heaven. Those that were not motivated by righteousness have another destination. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First Corinthians 3:10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation of gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, I think on that day of judgment, we are going to be praising God because all of our self-righteousness is going to be burned up. We will be people of praise. We won't be embarrassed in heaven because there's no sin inherent in heaven. We're not going to be regretting things. We'll be with Jesus. And at this point, the work that He has wrought in us, primarily for salvation here, right? Primarily for salvation, first of all. But still, there's the idea there that if you have works that are wrought that are going to burn up, then they're going to burn up that day. Your reward in heaven will be given to the righteous works that you do, that Christ does through you as you're submitted to the Holy Spirit, sanctified by His grace day by day. But we will be praising God that all our selfless works, selfish works, all our works-based things that we did, they'll be burned up. They won't haunt us for the rest of eternity. God will take care of them there. Now, put all those together. We are justified by faith in Christ and Christ alone. We sang that today, over and over. Christ alone is our foundation. Christ alone is how we are justified. Christ alone in His works. And yet on that day, I don't know how it's going to go. I've heard some old preachers talk about sitting in a movie theater, watching your life go by. I don't think that's what it's going to be. But I don't have all the answers to it. What I do know is this. The only work that needs for me to get to heaven has been done by Christ. And if my faith is in Him and Him alone, even my disastrous, sinful life on this world, in this life, will not stop me from spending eternity with God. Now, my rewards in heaven may be less than somebody else's. They will be less than somebody else's. And I don't know how all that works. And I think at the very basics of it, the rewards we get in heaven are going to be crowns we sit right back down at the Master's feet. Because He is the one worthy of that. We're not even going to want to keep them. We're not even going to want to keep a hold of them. But we know that the ultimate question on whose righteousness should you be entered in? And we say, the blood of Jesus. And that's all. So, but we will stand before the judgment throne. And when we stand there, that's the day with the righteous judge who will judge the thoughts and intentions of men on that day, who will judge whether their faith was in Christ. Their judging is not our job. Nowhere in Scripture is it our job. Now, don't go away and say, well, Pastor says there's no judging. You know that there's judging commanded in the Christian life. There are judging of true and false. There's a judging of whether someone is in sin or not. But that judgment cannot be full of contempt. That judgment cannot be full of looking down on people. That judgment cannot be what Paul is railing against in Romans 15. Because there's a place where Paul tells, or where Jesus tells us that when we take the log out of our own eye, it is so that we can see to judge righteously. And it's not the eternal judgment. It is judging what is and what is not so we can help people live by the gospel better. It's not judging so that they are condemned. It's not judging so that we send them to hell. I mean, that's what the word means, doesn't it? If we are judging, then we are acting in God's place. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be there. I have been on the wrong side of thinking I was right too many times. Well, back in Romans 15, 14, yeah. Back where we were. Verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. You go read that passage out of Isaiah 45 and just look at how much it just drips with God's sovereignty and the salvation of His people. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Remember what we learned at the beginning. We already went to Romans 8 once. Remember what we learned at the beginning of it? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. For sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. In order that, listen, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's what Paul's telling us to do. Fulfill the law of love. Be loving. Don't be judgmental. Be accepting. And you say, well, you still haven't just, man, you're just telling us to do all of that, but you're just not telling us how to apply it. Here's what I think. I have a list of things here. But I think Dr. Sinclair Ferguson was right. I listened to him preach this a sermon on this text. And when he got to the end, he said, you'll notice I haven't given you a list because I'm afraid it'll make you sin. And I think there's some wisdom to that. So I'm conflicted right now whether to go through a list of areas that I think the Scriptures are clearly indifferent about. Some theologians say the adiaphora, the things indifferent. There are plenty of those within the Scripture that we can disagree about and agree to disagree. And I have the list here, but I'm not going to read it. I'm not going to read it. Because what I want you to know and remember is if you love each other, and if you are living in honor of Christ, giving thanksgiving to Christ, and if you are one who is to the best of your ability trusting Christ as your Savior, then you're never going to judge someone else because all you're going to care about is that they walk closely with their Lord. That's all you're going to care about. And that's all you want people to care to you about. They want to make sure, you want other people to make sure that they love you enough to push you into Christ. And so that you're not caught up in other sins. So that you're not caught up in things, maybe they aren't even sinful, but are sinful for you. Because sometimes you can't tell that about yourself, can you? Sometimes you are involved in things that are sinful for you and you're claiming your freedom and you shouldn't have the freedom to do it because you are not doing it in a way that is godly. You ever have any of those periods of your life? So when somebody loves you, they'll come to you and tell you that. Even if it's something that's negotiable. But they'll point you to the cross of Christ. They'll point you to your well-being in the body. Just imagine a church that is so solely focused on this. Imagine the sanctification that will explode in our church. Imagine the glory brought to God as people are rescued from sin and freed to live the gospel. 1961, Arnold Palmer was in the Masters. An appropriate illustration to close us, given this is Masters weekend. And he was walking up to the 18th hole with a one-stroke lead. And as he walked up to the 18th hole, there was somebody who was an old friend of his that reached out his hand, called him over, reached out his hand, and shook his hand, and he said, congratulations. And Palmer said, thank you. And his tee shot was beautiful. and he had a one-stroke lead. But he said at that moment, he lost his focus. At that moment, he lost his focus on what he'd been focused on for four solid days, hole after hole after hole, because he was thinking about what his friend said, because he was thinking about the victory before he earned it. And you know what he did? Perfect tee shot. The next shot went in the sand trap. The next shot went over the green. Then he missed the putt and he lost the tournament. Because he lost his single-minded focus. If our single-minded focus is to see God glorified in every single one of our lives at every minute of the day, what a glorious and beautiful place to worship and serve. What a safe place to be. That's my prayer. My prayer starts with me, that I internalize this much better than I have done in my life. And that the gospel becomes the central pillar, evident in everyone's life, whether they eat or don't, whether they observe or they don't, because Christ is the Lord. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your people. Thank you that we are set free in the gospel to live a life that brings glory to you. Thank you that you are a righteous judge. Thank you that you have purchased our salvation. That our salvation is sound and secure because of the blood of Christ. Thank you that we as a people are highly redeemed because of your Son and highly esteemed because of your Son. We ask you, Lord, to make these truths true in our life. Not only do we hear them in our head, but it starts to affect us. That when we are quick to cast a judgment on someone else, when we are quick to make a judgment or look down upon them or to judge them, to look at them with contempt, either way, that you will overwhelm us, that you did not look at us in contempt when we were still in our sin. But Christ died for us so that we would have life. So I pray, Father, that as we leave this place today, that you have given us a greater and higher understanding of what it means to love the brethren. That we might be a people that were marked out by love. For you have told us that everyone else will know we are yours by our love. So make it so in us, in Jesus' name.